Once again, good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning, those of you that are in person, and a special welcome also to those of you that may be listening on the radio or later on the recording. We'll be continuing on in the Minor Prophets, continuing on in the book of Joel today, and as you can see from the bulletin, we'll be in chapter 2, but we're not going to make it all the way through chapter 2. It's a little bit longer than the other two chapters in the book of Joel, and so we're actually going to break that up, Lord willing, over this week and next week. So I'll be reading Joel chapter 2, and we're only going to go through verse 17. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will it be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the cackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons, and they are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run up the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at it. God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Now I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and the reception of your word. God, I pray that we would see truth and beauty, justice and mercy in your word. Lord, may it form us and shape us. May we carry it out from this place and into the world. May we share it with others, with our words and our actions. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned last week, the book of Joel, in sort of three short, wonderful chapters, moves all the way from the Pentateuch, indeed, to the book of Revelation. And as we move into chapter 2 today, you could say that we're sort of advancing in redemptive history a little bit. Last week, we talked about the day that was, as Joel reflected on this locust invasion, if you will, that had come, and saw within it the day of the Lord's judgment upon his people. And now as we move into chapter 2, he continues that same sort of thought. Indeed, a lot of that locust language continues on into chapter 2. And I don't want you to think that there's really sort of a hard division here. Joel chapter 1 and at least this first part of Joel chapter 2 are really kind of meant to be taken together. Joel has looked back on the disaster that has come, and that now causes him to look forward. and to call the people to repentance. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. Last week was the day of the Lord that was, and this week, if we're going to have a focus, if we see the day of the Lord as sort of the outline or the main theme of the book of Joel, it'll be the day of the Lord that, I'm going to kind of put it in quotes here, the day of the Lord that nearly is. Because Joel looks at the day of the Lord that is imminent, that is about to happen, if you will. And so with that, the first thing that we see, we'll be looking at sort of verses 1 through 11 here in Joel chapter 2. It's God's terrible judgment against sin. God's terrible judgment against sin. And so Joel here in the first verse, he says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain." He looks back on the locust invasion that has come and sees the destruction that the Lord has wrought there. And that causes him to look forward and see that in the very near term, and indeed, I think probably if the book of Joel is set maybe 700 B.C. or 598, 599 B.C. It's set right around a time when either Assyria or Babylon, depending on which of those dates would be most correct, would ultimately invade Israel, invade Judah, and attack Jerusalem. And so there is an imminent threat that he sees here, an imminent judgment coming from God. And despite what some commentators think, I actually don't see in Joel chapter 2. I don't think we've made it to Revelation yet, if you will. Some people look at this text and they see darkness and gloom. They see, skipping down to verse 10 there, the sun and the moon darken, and their minds immediately jump to Revelation. And I actually don't think that's at all what's going on here. I think Joel gets there, just not yet. That indeed what he is looking at is the judgment that is coming upon the people in the near term. This is indeed the day of the Lord that they will soon live through because of their sin. And that's sort of the sense of the passage. We talked last week how I really believe that in Joel chapter 1, it is a genuine locust invasion. And here in Joel 2, he continues the image of locusts. And indeed, he continues the image of fire, if you notice that in verse 3. Those are from chapter 1 as he reflects on the disaster that has come. As he looks forward, he describes the army that will invade as locusts. It's not that these men really, you know, look like horses or that they have superhuman powers and they're leaping about. But indeed, he's saying they're like the locust invasion. This locust invasion that was so phenomenal in their history that had destroyed so much. The fires and drought that followed that had destroyed so much. Indeed, he looks forward and says God will continue to judge sin because that's the kind of God that he is. He's the kind of God whose wrath is against sin in its totality. And so he continues on. In verse 3, he sees the unmaking of creation, right? Where this army will come in, he describes the land as, it's like the Garden of Eden before them. But as this army invades, as it destroys, what they leave in their wake is nothing but ash. It's the creation story in reverse, if you will. And then in 4 through 9, he describes that army as locusts. They're climbing the walls. They're scaling the walls. No weapon, no arrow, no sword can slow them down. That indeed, he sees them as a fearsome and disciplined army. And in either case, whether it's Assyrians that he's seeing or whether it's Babylonians, in both cases, both of those nations had large disciplined armies that would ultimately do what he's describing here, that would breach the walls, that would indeed bring destruction upon God's people. Until you get down to verse 10, where you see the sun and the moon are darkened. And often, not always, but often in Scripture, as you see the sun and the moon, they're representing human government and human authority, that the destruction that this army brings, this judgment from God, he sees the government of Israel is no power to protect the people from it, that they lose their power. What good is the sun indeed if it grows dark? Or the same for the moon. But perhaps the most alarming thing in this passage, certainly I would say it must have been the most alarming thing to the original listener here, is verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his power, his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It's Yahweh. It is the Lord God of Israel that Joel sees leading this invasion. It's not Yahweh standing at the head of army of Israel, but indeed what he says is this army that is invading Israel, whether it's Assyrians or Babylonians, that it's doing it at God's will, and that the covenant curses, if you will, are being meted out upon them. Joel doesn't spell out any sins again that the people have partaken in. He just simply says that for their sins, ultimately, God is doing exactly what God promised to do way back in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, that to breach the covenant, to be sinful, to not follow his word would bring destruction upon the people. And it's not that the invading army is the good guys. If you ask me who's the good guy in Joel chapter 2, it's God, full stop, and no one else. Because the people of Israel are being judged for their sins, but ultimately the army that is going to bring that punishment upon them, they're not the good guys either. As a matter of fact, the remarkable part about this is that that invading army that Joel sees like locusts, that he sees like fire destroying all of creation, they're the bad guys too. Indeed, everybody in this text marches to God's beat, that God's sovereignty extends even to those who don't recognize his rule, that they are tools in his hands. In this case, God's tool to deal with the sins of his people. And if we're seeking sort of an ultimate point about this part of the passage, right? It's the devastation that God's movement against sin brings. It's the devastation that God's movement against sin brings, which is why Joel says that we are to be a watchman and watchwomen, if you will, that we're to warn the people of God's great hatred for sin and what the day of the Lord, the day of God moving on behalf of his people, indeed, both to judge and to save, to execute his wrath against sin. We're to be a watchman to announce that to the people. And the sort of three things to just see about the day of the Lord here is that if you look in verse 2, it's of supreme importance, that God's wrath against sin is of supreme importance. Not that I mean it's the most important doctrine in the entire Bible, but folks, it is the most important thing that intersects someone's life. That indeed God's hatred of sin, his wrath against it. There's very little else that I can say that I can speak to someone, such as that man that called today. Indeed, there's nothing else that we can share with someone that will be of more importance in their life, indeed, than their sinfulness, their deep depravity, and indeed God's hatred of that sin. And we see, as illustrated here, I'll say, with the fire and with the army, that God's wrath against sin, it's devastating in power. The thing that Joel's listeners are meant to understand, the thing that they're meant to see there in verse 3 and following, is that God's wrath against sin is total. It's devastating in power. It will absolutely destroy sin. And that it's an unstoppable force, which is the other thing that we should see there. Coupled with this devastating power, there's nothing in this world that can stand against God's wrath against sin. Indeed, there is no safe harbor. There's no government. There's no philosophical belief. There's no amount of money or anything else that can stand against God as he executes his wrath against sin. A quote from one theologian, Dwayne Garrett. He said, "When Yahweh moves," Joel asserted, "the old order is inverted. The familiar disappears. The false security collapses. No one can withstand the day because there is nothing left to stand on." Indeed, whatever safe harbor someone might believe that they can find, whatever source of salvation that they believe that they can procure apart from God. When God moves against sin, it's washed away. Whether it's burned as in verse 3, or whether it's like the army of the Lord marching against it in the following verses, it's unstoppable. And God will wipe away whatever false security, whatever false harbor we try to find. And at first, maybe you'd think, that could be kind of comforting that God is going to move against unbelievers in this way. But there should be this sort of small sense of worry, this dawning realization on us that as we read this, like I said, the only good guy in this passage is God. That indeed, God hates sin, period, full stop. He hates sin in unbelievers, and he hates the remaining sin indeed in our lives also. We love that God moves against sin in other people's lives. We're a little bit less excited when God moves against sin in our lives. We sort of have this idea that he'll do that to someone else, but surely the all-loving God, he wouldn't try and destroy sin in my life in such a hard way. Would God really burn down my world? Would he bring trials into my life? Would he bring opposition? Would he even use people that I despise to root out the sin in my life? In other words, would Jesus flip the money-changing tables in my heart and your heart? Would he root out sin at any cost? Indeed, he challenges our prejudices. He crushes our assumptions. Would he drag me kicking and screaming from my comfort zones to shine the light of the gospel into the dark corners of our heart? Those sins that we hide deep down and think we can just sort of keep for ourselves. Would he want to shine the light of the gospel on our pet sins? And here's the thing, if your answer to that is no, if you don't think that the gospel can be just as destructive, if you will, in our lives, let me tell you, you may be very excited about a Jesus that you don't know very well. That indeed, this is exactly God's wrath against sin, the sin that controls people for sure, that dominating sin in people's lives, of the life of the unbeliever. But his wrath is just as great against the sin in the lives of his children also. That it's not that you've been saved so that you can just kind of move on with your life, but rather you will be perfected, that you will be refined. Indeed, that the amount of zero, or the amount of sin in your life that he's willing to see is zero. And that is what God is doing in the lives of his children, in the lives of those that he loves. That is what he is moving us towards. That is God's sanctifying action in our lives. And so the command here to sound a trumpet, yes, absolutely, it's the command to sound a trumpet, to be a warning, to speak words of life to those that do not profess Christ, but also it should be a warning to speak those same words to ourselves, that it's not just a word to others, but also a word to us, that indeed Joel exists not just for those outside the church, but also those inside the church. That God's hatred of sin extends even to the remaining sin in our lives. Indeed, the church needs to get rid of this idea that we sell fire insurance, that you walk an aisle once and your life remains unchanged, and that you can just go on doing what you want to do. That's not the gospel. We need to stop conflating sort of denominational or political identity with Christian identity. We need to stop championing a toothless Christianity that doesn't demand anything of people, that doesn't change people, that doesn't, yes, absolutely, sinners come to it in all of their sinfulness, but they don't leave in all of their sinfulness also, that God is working in our lives day after day, moment by moment, to remake us more and more into the image of Christ. And we need to examine ourselves as Christians. Are there still places where we hold out hope that isn't the gospel? Are there still things that we hope in that the locust could devour, that the fire could destroy and turn to ash? Are there still things in our lives that if they were to lose, if we were to lose them, we would say everything is lost because my identity and indeed even my sense of self and salvation is wrapped up in them? What do we still believe in, indeed, that the locust could eat or the fire could destroy? Because the reality is this, and I'll stand by this statement, that the gospel is actually the most destructive force in the entire universe. I don't care about the power of stars. I don't care about chemical weapons, nuclear weapons, whatever. The gospel is the most destructive force in the entire universe because there's not a place that it finds sin that it will not tear down every wall, will not burn things to ash in order to deal with it. That it's not ever going to allow a little bit of sin to remain in this universe. That indeed, the trajectory of redemptive history is that God will, in its entirety, every last ounce and every last jot and tittle of sin that you find in the entire cosmos, God will deal with. And whether that's tearing down something in our lives, tearing down a government, whatever it might be, God will, in fact, deal with sin. Wherever the gospel encounters sin, it is devastating and unfailingly brings that sin to ruin. Whether it's the iron grip in an unbeliever's life, that ruling sin, or whether it's the remnants of sin in our lives. That as hard as it might be, the Lord will chasten his children. He will continue working in their lives, rooting out those strongholds. Rooting out those dark corners, indeed. Those dark corners that you don't want to confess to anyone else that still live in your lives. And so what we see in our passage today is God arrayed in all of his might. Indeed, in this case, using a human army to chasten his children. But he speaks in power. When God moves against sin, when the day of the Lord comes, who can stand against it? Or to look at the question here in 11, who can endure it? But see, the beauty of this is, and indeed many people think that in the Old Testament we just sort of stop there, that the Old Testament's all about wrath and judgment and there's no gospel, that there's no grace, there's no love to it. And indeed, Joel sort of wrecks that idea that as great as God's hatred against sin, as destructive indeed as it is, that God's wrath against sin might be great, but indeed it also brings a new life and a new world. That to look back to that quote I read you, that yes, the gospel topples all of the old order, not just simply to sort of knock down the Jenga tower, if you will, not just sort of to wreck the Lego tower and leave the pieces scattered about, but builds something new. That's what we see in the remainder of the passage, verses 12 through 17. We see that the response should be a repentance that reaches to the edges. And I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. That the answer to the day of the Lord that's near, that day of the Lord that comes into our lives in disease, that comes into our lives in car wrecks, that comes into our lives when governments go to war or whatever you might say, that destruction that comes upon us in our lives, the answer's not to lose hope. The ending is not verse 11, but indeed the answer is faith and repentance. And indeed a faith and repentance, I say, that reaches to the edges because it's not a partial hope. It's not a partial faith and repentance. It's not a partial or simply an acknowledgement of sin. But if you look there in verses 12 and in the very beginning of verse 13, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. As John Calvin says, a moderate repentance will not do. But indeed, it's a repentance that should reach into every corner of our lives. The answer to God's all-consuming wrath against sin is not to lose hope, but it's an all-consuming trust that even in those dark corners that God is working for my good in my life, that even in those moments when he brings hard things into our life, even in those moments where he brings judgment and discipline into our lives, he's not doing it simply because he's angry, but indeed because he is doing it for our good. And indeed, he delights for us to turn to him in faith and repentance, to turn to him in trust. And I don't want you to get the idea that it has to be some big showy action. You might be surprised to learn this, but I'm not much of a crier. I just never have been. It's not sort of who I am. And so sometimes you read passages like this, turn with fasting and weeping and with mourning and rend your hearts and not your garments. True repentance that reaches to the edges, reaches our whole person, it's not about showiness. It's not about, did you cry enough and now you're really a Christian? Some people, that's going to be the case, and that's fine, and that's wonderful. And other people don't display their emotions in the same way. The point that the passage is making here is not the level of emotion. It's not about emotionalism, but rather it's about sort of totality of trust. It's with your whole person, turn to him with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. It's not about being dramatic enough, but rather trusting God with everything that you are, turning away from sin and to God. And it's not about ritual either. We talk about fasting and mourning and talk about rending your hearts. In the Old Testament, they would tear their clothing in great mourning. And in many ways, it was sort of a ritual act, if you will. You'll read about putting on sackcloth or rending your clothes or putting dust on your head. And it's not ritual bargaining with God either. It's not sort of a magic formula that you can utter, that I can cry enough and say these words and I can weep enough and suddenly I'm a Christian. But rather, the point, again, is that we turn to God. We recognize that there is no safe harbor apart from him. That whatever we might have trusted in will not withstand his wrath against sin. It can't save us. And we turn to him with everything that we are. It's a repentance that reaches to the edges because it's not just in our heart and then it stops there, but it changes our actions also. Didn't mean to sort of for these things to overlap, but again, this morning in Sunday school, biblical ethics was mentioned. And whether or not you realize it, Joel is actually sort of, he gets to the heart of biblical ethics. And in many ways, it's incredibly unsatisfying, this look at biblical ethics, because what we have here in Joel is his take on biblical ethics. And it wouldn't fill a book. If I wrote a book on ethics and it was 2 pages, turn away from sin and to God, it would not be a bestseller, even though it would be very short. And Joel doesn't address the specific sins in their lives, because in many ways, he doesn't have to. Just like, I don't really need to address specific sins in your life, because all of you can think about that right now. Indeed, many of you are probably reflecting on your sin even as I say this. And Joel's answer to this, in every case, how do we live in this world? How do we deal with our sin? Turn from sin and turn to God and trust him. And that's the end of biblical ethics. Trust that he's going to lead and guide you. Trust that he's the kind of God that you don't have to be emotional enough. You don't have to go through some ritual or some program in order to approach him. Turn and trust. Trust that he's the kind of God that, yet even now, he declares, he wants you to come before him. And indeed, I see in Joel a great deal of the ultimate prophet that would come, Jesus Christ, who in the same way would express, who would overturn the world in his ethical program, who would have the same sort of simple program that wouldn't read like a long list that we could follow, but Jesus would say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. Sell all you have and follow me. Love God and love your neighbor. Then indeed, just as Joel has this two-step ethical process, Christ had the same process. Turn to God with your whole person and trust God with your whole person. Trust that He will lead you. Trust that He will work in your mind, in your heart, and in your actions indeed. Because all of this is based not on you and me. And that's why a two-page ethical book in this world will never be written by anyone except God. Because every ethicist that has ever lived has had to write volumes because they are merely human. And they can't guarantee anything. But all of this is based on who God is. Both His great wrath against sin, but also His delight for sinners to turn to Him. And that's what we get there in the next couple of verses, the latter part of verse 13 and verse 14 there. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. He's the kind of God who delights for the sinner to turn to Him. He's the kind of God who is gracious and relents over disaster, but He doesn't ignore sin. That's the kind of God that He is. He's the kind of God who becomes a curse for our sake so that we can become children of God. And so He invites all of us, verses 15 through 17 there, He invites us all to come before Him and to test Him and try Him, if you will. And that's what Joel is encouraging the people to do here. Indeed, in verses 15 and 17, whether we realize it or not, He's actually calling on them to sort of perform a reverse Festival of Weeks or reverse Pentecost, if you will. The Festival of Weeks that we see in Leviticus, it's to assemble all the people, to blow a horn and assemble all the people and tell them, do no work and rejoice over the great harvest because your God is good. And what Joel here says is do the same thing. Blow the horn, assemble the people, tell them to do no work, but tell them to mourn over the lost harvest. Indeed, to come before the Lord and see if perhaps He is still the God of the harvest. To see if, in fact, He is still the God who leads His people out of sin and into a better life. And the remainder of chapter 2 that we'll get into next week really leans very heavily into that. But what I just want us to look at as we close here today, that this is what we should be calling people to do. Not to a program, not to something else, but what we should be calling other people to do is to see who God is. To see, yes, absolutely, His wrath against sin, His terrible wrath against sin. To see the terrible cost of sin in their lives and God's wrath against it. To know that there's nothing in the world that can save them from God's wrath against sin. No government, no checkbook. No identity that they hold apart from Christ can save them from the wrath to come. That wrath that is coming in the near term. Because if one thing there is certain, we say it's death and taxes, but indeed, I'll say really, it's just death that is certain if the Lord tarries. And so everyone will experience this day of the Lord in the near term, where it lays low, where the locust devours and the fire destroys every source of refuge that we take apart from Christ. And for them to know that they can't earn Christ's merit. There's not something that they can do to save themselves. That's one of the reasons I absolutely love this passage in Joel, because it's just the gospel distilled down as simple as it can get. Turn from your sin and trust God. And I think if most people were writing this, even indeed I'd fear most Christians were writing this, we'd try and add something else to it. You need to turn and trust God, and then you also need to do X, Y, and Z. Indeed, we sort of raise the bar so we can lower the bar. Because if there's something that I can do to earn my salvation, I get to be a part of it, and I don't really have to trust God. All I have to trust is that I can achieve X, Y, and Z, and then He's bound to save me. What Joel says is just turn. Turn from your sin and trust Him. Trust that He is still this same God that delights for the sinner to come to Him. Whether it's that sinner who's bound up in sin, who's never been a Christian, or whether it's a Christian still dealing with remaining sin in their lives for the first time or the 100th time, God delights for you to turn to him time and time again. And against all human logic and reason, he forgives. We come before him in sorrow and repentance, and because of his steadfast love, his abounding mercy, he turns and he answers the question that's at the end of this passage. That when we come to him in all of our sorrow and our sin, when we see what is to come if we're lost and found in our sin, where is their God? And he answers with, I am here every single time. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are here. That as we go, as we walk this Christian road, as we more and more realize even the remaining sin in our lives, as we more and more learn to hate that sin, Lord, that as we come before you time and time again, you never grow exhausted, you never grow weary, you never become frustrated with us. As we turn to you time and time again, trusting ourselves to you in our totality, Lord, knowing that there's nothing else that saves us. No amount of emotion, no amount of ritual, nothing in this world can withstand your great wrath against sin. Who can stand before you? Nobody. Lord, we'd say, except the one in whom you delight, the one in whom you cause to stand, Lord, those that stand in Christ. And so, Lord, we praise you for that this morning. God, give us an ever-increasing hatred of our sin, Lord, and give us an ever greater view of your mercy and your love. And God, especially, help us to be watchmen. Help us to sound the horn. Help us to gather the people. Help us, as we look back on what has come, to look forward also and to help others to look forward also, to help them to see the great cost of sin in their lives. God, give us the words to share with others. God, help us to study your word and to delight in it and to sound that horn for those that need to hear the gospel. The simple gospel, Lord, of recognizing their sin and turning from it and turning and trusting you. Lord, help us to do this. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.